So focusing in on God's love and glorying in the gospel of God's love here in Romans 8. Before we do that, we do need to kind of put where we are, kind of find ourselves within the map of Romans. So I'm going to give a few moments to this, an overview of Romans, because if you don't, you really don't get the full impact of what Paul is saying here. So let's just kind of go back and fill in with our minds, and we're not going to be able to take a lot of time with this, but where he has been and where he's going. You'll find the notes here on page 10 in the worship guide. First of all, chapter 1, he says the bad news. In order for you to have the gospel, the good news, you have to recover the bad news. And the bad news is that the Gentile people, all of you who are not Jewish, are condemned. And that's what he says in chapter 1. And so Paul, like a lawyer, is putting his case out. He's developing his arguments very carefully, showing that all the world is condemned. We stand under God's wrath because we have exchanged the glorious knowledge of God's power and creative ability into an image, into an idol. And some folks worship and live for self. That would be an idol. Some folks worship and live for their job. Some folks worship and live for a statue or the sun. But all of those are idols. And he says that we were all living in that idolatry of mind and heart. Chapter 2, the bad news is that Jewish people are condemned. He changes his speech from they to you. And his audience would be primarily Jewish at that time, and referring to himself as a Jewish believer and saying that we as well are condemned as a Jewish person. They are all found guilty. No one can stand in the moral courtroom of God's justice and say, I am good enough. Jewish or Gentile. So chapter 3 kind of concludes, all are condemned and only declared to be right by the gospel of faith in Jesus. And that's the introduction of the gospel. And let me just encourage you today, if you are looking for a passage to meditate on and think about, go to Romans 3. And those last 10 verses are just packed with gospel truth. And they are what has really opened the eyes of many believers to the truth that the righteousness of God is granted, is credited to those who by faith come and stand in Jesus. So he says, Romans 3, 9 and 10, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, right? Chapter 1, chapter 2, are all under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. But he goes and says in verse 22 of chapter 3 that he can say that the righteousness of God is available through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it's not to the one who works, it's not to the one who fulfills the law, it's to the one who believes in the one who justifies. So it's based on the reliance upon the work of Jesus. Then chapter 4, he gives an illustration of that, and he says Abraham is justified by the gospel. Not only are we justified by the gospel of Jesus, but Abraham was justified by his faith. He proves his theory. Chapter 5, he describes the dynamic of gospel faith in Jesus. He demonstrates how this dynamic works, that just as Adam was born of God, right? God created him, and Adam sinned, and so that sin passed on to all his progeny. So Christ is the second Adam, and his righteousness and his perfect sacrifice can pass on to the many. And so he shares how this dynamic of sacrifice and what we would call imputation works out. Chapter 6 through 8 are really fleshing out the understanding of this gospel faith. I don't know if this has ever occurred to you, and it probably has, and in witnessing to people, this is often brought up when I share that, no, you do not earn God's righteousness. It's granted to you by Jesus. People will say, well, then why not live any way you please? You know, if that's a gift and you don't have to earn it, then what happens? I mean, that's just doesn't. It sounds like you're taking that God's grace for granted. And actually, that's the logical conclusion of the gospel, that you do not work for it, that Jesus worked for it. And so Paul would say in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? You're saved by grace. Are you going to keep sinning that grace may increase? And he says, no, in no wise. And he goes through chapter 6 and shares how the gospel of faith in Jesus works its way out in daily life. Those who are saved from the power of sin and the penalty of sin can be saved from the very power of sin and living a life of grace. In chapter 7, the gospel of faith in Jesus in spite of indwelling sin. And those verses are comforting to those of you who struggle with sin, which would all be all of us. Everyone here, whether it may be this sin or that sin, we all struggle with sin, and Paul did too. And he says that even though we are freed from the power of sin, we still have that sin nature in us, and we need to live free from that. Then chapter 8 is where we are. And so he's kind of going 6, 7, 8, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all these glorious truths that come out of the gospel of faith in Jesus that is just gifted to each one of us. And so he pauses and he thinks about it and he says, look at this amazing love. Look at what you have. And he really just makes us jump up in our brains into the glories of heaven and say, praise God. Praise God for His love. And so that's what this section is all about. We're overwhelmed in chapters 1 through 8 with this wonderful truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus. And so glorying this gospel love changes the way we think. It revolutionizes our worldview, our view of ourselves, our view of others. Right? It just changes everything about us. We have abundant hope, life, and joy in the face of any circumstance because of the gospel. Because our acceptance before God is not based on me. Right? My life and my self-worth, my thought of myself is not based on my abilities or growth. It's based on Jesus. And so we have great freedom in our heart and great glory in the gospel. And folks that have come to this conclusion for ages have been revolutionized by this into a desire to live for God. Reading a biography of a pastor in north of England, before I get to him, how many of you are cold? Okay, on this side we're all cold. How about this side? You aren't cold? See, the problem is this vent here is the thing that pours cold air. So if you feel really cold and you want to sit over here, I feel free to move. But maybe what we'll do is we'll... Sam, could you... That brown box in the back is the air. Let's just shut that off by moving the little thingy there to the right. The thingy. I think it moves to the right. Anyway, I didn't want anyone to turn into an ice cube. Because now you know that this side, in the summer, if you're warm-blooded and you like cold, you sit here. And then if you don't like cold, you sit here. We have both caffeinated and decaf sides of the church. Okay, getting back to my biography here, just reading of William Grimshaw of Haworth, England, early to mid-1700s. He was with the Church of England, and he worked tirelessly to earn God's favor. He thought that he had to... I mean, he believed in Jesus, but he thought that he had to mix his works with his plan. And so he worked very hard to earn God's favor. He was a curate in the Church of England there in Haworth. He would write down daily all his good works and all his bad works. And at the end of the day, kind of review that and see if his good works were more than his bad works. And he kind of felt like if his good works were better than his bad works, his conscience was a little appeased for that day. This he did for 7 years while pastoring, thinking, am I good enough? But his conscience still plagued him. He still felt guilty. He still felt he had not done enough. And so he really despaired. he was in the deepest depth of discouragement and despair of life, and it came out in his preaching. This is what he said: "My friends, we are in a damnable state, and I scarcely know how we are going to get out of it." What if I came to church and said that? "We're all going to hell, and I don't know how to get out of this." That's what he said. And so he would encourage his people to listen to this, to his sermons on their knees, so that maybe they could intercede on his weakness. And day by day, year by year, he was in this state, deeply discouraged, depressed, until on coming to a friend's house, he saw a little book by John Owen. It was a big book called The Doctrine of Justification by Faith. And as he looked at that, he said that something happened. His face just warmed even at looking at it. So this is what he said. And so he looked at it a little bit and then walked away and then came back to it. And his face warmed again at just seeing it. And he just felt like, boy, that's a sign that I need to read this book. He took it home and started reading. And he came to know that Jesus died for his sins. He relished the gospel, that it was not his works, that he desired to work because of the gospel, but he did not desire to work to gain the gospel. The gospel was his by faith in Jesus, and this changed, it revolutionized him. He, from that point on, worked tirelessly for the gospel, and he was used greatly. This was during the time of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. George Whitfield, John Wesley, and Grimshaw would be three primary actors. Thousands of people coming to know Christ as he's preaching the glorious gospel, and his little church overflowed. So that, I guess now this town is known for the Bronte sisters, but as being from there. But in that day, it was known for this little pastor who had truly come to faith in Jesus and preached it wholeheartedly. And that would be my greatest joy, that would be known of our church. And every church in the city, really, that the pastors would come to the point, and that the people, all of us, would come to the point where we are glorying in Jesus, glorying in the gospel, not glorying in any of our works, but only in Him, Christ and Christ alone, and in the love displayed in that gospel. So Paul comes here and is reasoning with himself after all this glory in the gospel to ask himself six questions, and we're just going to point those out real quick. What should we say to these things is the first question, right? He's thinking about the glorious nature of the gospel. What then shall we say to these things? What should I conclude? Let's just pause and think about this. Selah. The second question: if God is for us, who is against us? Right? You're going through difficulties? Well, that's a good question to ask. If God is for me, who is against me? The next question: He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The next question: who will bring a charge against God's elect? The next question: God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Then he goes again to the gospel. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And the sixth question: who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on and mentions these things. But who is going to separate us from... Those are great questions to ask. Often in life, let me just encourage you, when your health fails, right? When your financial status fails, when your friends fail you, when circumstances fail you, you've got to start asking these questions, the questions of the gospel. And start reasoning with yourself, talking to yourself in this way. Because point two, many complications come into the life of those relying on the gospel. Yes, these questions we ask in light of the gospel, and we're going to get to them and focus on them a little more. But many complications come into the life of those relying on the gospel. Right? Paul is reasoning with us and saying, look at all these glorious things that are ours. But he doesn't stop there. He brings out some things that he's going through, and they're not very appealing. Verse 36, he says, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." He's like, I'm dying daily. As Newton says in his hymn, there, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. He's going through the dangers, toils, and snares. Grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So he's going through many difficulties, many troubles. Let's focus on them here real quick. Tribulation. Let's see here. Do I have that? Tribulation. Literally a pressing together. The stress and strain that comes from life's pressures. Right? You're going through a lot of distress and tribulation. Right? Do you ever feel pressured by life? Well, all of us do. And it's different things for different people, but those are pressures. Life's pressures that bring tribulation, distress. This is literally a tight place where you're cruising along in life and all of a sudden you slam on the brakes because you come to a really tight place that you have to squeeze through, and you get scratched as you squeeze through that rock in a hard place. It's used in extreme places, this word. Extreme, dire calamity, extreme affliction. So he says, I'm going through tribulation, I'm going through distress. Persecution, right? That dynamic that comes from the oppression and difficulty you receive just from being a believer. Someone knows that you believe in Jesus, so they look at you differently. They hold you to a different standard. And Satan targets God's children and tries to discourage them in that way. And Jesus said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Then he goes on and just mentions some of these things that may happen. Deprivation of our clothing or our food. When he says famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. So you're going through some very difficult things, Paul. And so you may be asking these questions and compare it to your life circumstances, and you have to really overcome your life circumstances and focus back on the gospel. So many complications come into life, and you may put yourself in one of those words, or perhaps not as severe as one of those words, but from day to day, each of us come under those types of things. So when we're going through those things, how do we get back onto solid ground? What pillars do we rest on? What foundational truths can you get your mind focused on when you're going through those life circumstances that pressure you? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. Our third point, these gospel-based conclusions, right? Four conclusions to the questions that are asked that give us stability in life as we focus on the gospel. So these are answers to the questions, and they'll help us get back to the questions in a good way. First of all, as you're thinking through these difficulties of life, well, you got to come to this conclusion, first of all. No one and nothing can stand against those that are in Christ. Nothing and no one can stand against those that are in Christ. Right? Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Because of that, you can bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Right? If you know the Lord's on your side, you're standing in Christ, then that can give you great confidence to face anything that comes, because anything that comes through those doors of life to me are coming through the omnipotent hands of God. And so we can come to this conclusion. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can stand against me? Whatever comes to me comes through Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever played the childhood game Red Rover, Red Rover. Anybody ever play that? Maybe it was just me, but we would... you have a group of folks, like let's say all of you are the group, and I would be the one or two people in the middle, and you would have everybody run from one side of the area to the other side, and the two people in the middle tried to grab them and stop them from going. And so whoever they grabbed had to stay and join the group in the middle. And so they would just keep running back and forth saying, Red Rover, let all these people come over. And they would come over and they would try to grab them. And the line would get bigger and bigger. They would join hands to where at the end it was just two or three people running and everyone else standing to oppose them, joining hands. And they would say, come over. And whoever was the last one wins. Well, what Paul is saying here is, what if the whole world, millions of people, billions of people are standing, joining hands against you? If God is on your side, you just run right through that fray. No one can stand against you. Nothing can harm you. I was just reading in my daily time with the Lord, Joshua, the glory, what a fun time of victory in these battles. But there are also some negatives, and the negatives were when they were not with God on their side, right? They come and circle the walls of Jericho, and without a fight, the walls fall with just trumpet and shouts and walking. But then next, they go to a little town called, anybody remember? Ai. And they're thinking, you know, we're not even going to send our army out against them. Just a small portion. But in Jericho, someone had stolen and done what God had told them not to do. So God was not with them against Ai. And Ai put them to flight. And whereas the previous battle, no one died. In that battle, I think 36 people died. And they were distraught. Lord, how could this happen? Well, I didn't go with you. With the Lord with us, anything can happen. With the Lord with us, we can accomplish anything. But without the Lord, we will be certain to fail. Now, let me just give a quick pause here. It's focusing on the Lord and the things He wants to accomplish for us. Right? It's not, well, the Lord's on my side, so I'm going to guess the lottery. Right? That's not what He's talking about. And some folks apply this in that way. That's the wrong application. Right? What if that would be odd that every Christian won the lottery tomorrow? Well, they shouldn't be playing. But here he's saying the Lord is on my side, but that doesn't mean that you can neglect your duty to work, right? Or like a student that says, "Lord, help me do my best on this test," but they spent the last 3 days partying and playing and they didn't work at all. Well, the Lord might not be on your side to do well on that test because you have shirked your duty, right? And so we realize the Lord is on our side, and we're thinking specifically accomplishing His desires, which in times does include physical and financial help. But we need to think even greater to spiritual truths and glories that He can enable us for His glory. So this is not an excuse to get out of work or to work hard. It makes us work hard. Lord, You are behind me. I am going to attempt great things for Your glory. And I think of our church. You know, if we just don't need to worry about anything except that God is on our side. Right, and if God is on our side, if we're just careful to go according to His word and to do things that He desires, then there is nothing that can stand against us. Right? And next week He could give us this whole building. Right? He could do that. Do you believe that? I know He could do that. There's no question in my mind. Now why doesn't He? I ask Him to do things like that. He says no. Because He knows we can't afford to upkeep this. You know, He knows that it's not the best situation anyway. But there's no doubt in my mind the Lord can do all that. There's no limit to God. The limit is in our faith and our ability to stand up and stand upon His promises. But it's amazing that the church today is growing in the places where there's the most resistance. Places like China and in the Muslim world as well, that's where the church is growing exponentially, where Jesus Christ's name is trying to be suppressed. It's here in America where we're just kind of playing church, that we're just spinning our wheels. But when oppression comes, that's where the Lord says, no, I am going to conquer. And His church is built. Secondly, no one and nothing can deprive you of what God wants for you in Christ. What a glorious thing to think of. And if you're in need today, let me encourage you to think about this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he did not withhold his most precious possession, of course he's not going to withhold that thing that you of necessity have. Yes, you need that. And so you come to him and you say, Lord, Father, you're my Father, and I give this need into your hands. And so you know if he is not giving it to you, he is waiting and he is saying, wait. And so it's not something that you need or you do not need at that time. And so you may ask people in the past that were going through famine, and they could say, I glory in the gospel because I know that God could give me this food. And yet he is not. And many people in the South this past week suffered great loss, as folks have all around the world recently. So we have to come and say, Lord, I know that you can, and I ask you for it, and I leave it in your hands. I glory in the fact that you gave me your son, and you can freely give me all things. We have to accept that by faith and get our mind around the glorious nature of that. And then thirdly, no one and nothing can condemn you who are in Christ. He says, who will bring a charge? And again, we're in the courtroom here. Someone comes up and brings a charge and accusation against God's children. God is the one who declares to be righteous. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died and was raised, who is the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Now, Jesus is interceding for you. Who is going to try to condemn you, to say that you are worthless and you have no standing before God? You can say, of course I don't, but I stand in Jesus. You can't condemn me. No one can condemn the person who is in Jesus. I enjoy approaching folks in situations that are a little out of the norm. I think that's one of the reasons I came to New York City. Maybe that's a little bit of ignorance. I don't know. But I remember one time passing through an Atlantic Pacific subway stop in Brooklyn, and there were these men preaching, and they were preaching some really interesting stuff, so I had to stop and listen. It shocked me. I hadn't heard of this. They were going through all the races of the world that were not Caucasian and saying that those were bound for heaven, and then all the races that would be Caucasian were going to hell. And most folks were just walking by. But I was like, you know what, I have got to ask them about this. And so I just came up to one of the men that were yelling this, and I said, so do you think I'm going to hell because of my pigmentation, because of my skin color? And he looked me right in the eye and said, yes. And I was shocked. I said, but I am relying on Jesus. I'm not relying on my birth, the way I was born, where I was born. I'm relying only on Jesus. And he had scriptures. He had a King James Version Bible. And I said, no. What? And he went to Nahum. Read that this afternoon. Tell me if you get that out of there. You won't. But he went to Nahum and he read this verse, and I said, no, that's referring to the Edomites. You know, but there was no talking. I figured, you know what? In those situations, the best thing to do is just be completely gracious and completely loving, and show that there is no hatred or animosity, and that we're just relying on Jesus. But you know what? I could stand because who am I standing on? I am standing on Jesus. Who is he who would condemn me? Here was someone who was trying to condemn me, but I'm trusting in Christ. So Jesus is the one who died for me. I don't need to listen to someone who would condemn me for that case. And it's the same way for you. You know, if you are trusting only in Jesus, you're not condemned. You're under his blood. and Satan will try to condemn you. Usually it's not someone yelling on the streets, but Satan will. And he'll come at it, and it's at 10 p.m., 11 p.m., and he'll say, he'll try to condemn you in your heart, and you can just come to him and say, no, I'm trusting in the gospel. I'm resting in Jesus, his righteousness on my behalf. And you can glory in that truth. And then lastly here, we need to finish up. No one and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate you from that love. In this beautiful portion, Paul mentions some things of opposition. And then he mentions your position in Christ. We looked at it earlier, but let's just read it again. Verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Right? Are you going to face those things this week? You might. But it's not going to separate you from the love of Christ. Christ still loves you. He still can uphold you. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come. He kind of just sums it all together. You know what? If I didn't mention it, it's anything that's presently alive and existing, and anything that might come into existence in the future, none of that's going to separate you from the love of Christ. None of your situations, nothing that can come up in life will separate you from the love of God, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of God, and then your position, which is in Christ Jesus. That's where it comes through. Right? The love of God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's what gives us great courage in life. That's the great principle of life to stand on. That I stand in Christ alone. You're greatly loved in Him. And God's love will never change toward Jesus, so God's love will never change towards you. So you would say, well, what about myself? Can I separate me from God's love? No. If you're in the love of Christ, by faith in Jesus, you cannot separate yourself from the love of God. God loves you and is assured of as if you were in heaven. But you must be trusting. So let me encourage you, are you trusting in Jesus today? If you are you relishing in these four truths? Are you standing in Him? Because nothing can oppose you if you're standing with Him. Nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing can condemn you. Are you standing in Christ? I hope so. And as you go throughout the week, I hope you'll think back on these four truths and stand completely in Christ. But if you have not, if you've tried to earn your way like that William Gershwin, it's not Gershwin. Grimshaw. Thank you, Jerry. William Grimshaw. If you're trying to earn your way, maybe you have for years, even though I share this almost every week, you've been trying to earn your own way, right? There are those that try to, or that they feel like when they die, maybe it'll take a year or so for the red tape to go through, and then they go and become a saint. No, that's not the case. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And if you're relying not on your works, but you're relying on Christ, then you're just as in heaven now as if when as when you die. Because it's based on Jesus. It's not based on any of your saintliness. But if you haven't relied on Jesus, let me encourage you to do that in a quick prayer. And we're going to close our eyes now, bow our heads. Let me encourage you to call out and ask God for forgiveness. If you've been beat up this week, let me encourage you to come and rest and believe in the love of God in Jesus Christ, in these principles, and relish in that throughout the week. Have a brief time of quiet.